1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 28 and 29. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Would you like the fame and the success which David had in killing Goliath? There must be few households that have never heard of David and Goliath. He has become famous. But did you notice, as we read chapter 18, and we're going to refer to a lot in chapter 19 also, which we did not read, did you notice what fame and success brought David? I read a statistic recently which said 95% of the population can cope with failure. Only 5% can cope with success. David has had great success in defeating Goliath. But you see what the results were? You see what it brought him? I want, as God would help me, to look at three things it brought David. It brought David an enemy. Our text tells us. So Saul became David's enemy continually. It also brought him friends, but it brought him two different types of friends. It brought him a false friend, Michal, Saul's daughter. Now, it doesn't all come clear in the chapter we read, but in the following chapters you see what a false friend Michal was, what false love she had for him. But it did also bring him a true friend, a real friend in Jonathan, Saul's son. So as God would help us tonight, let's look at these three things. First of all, the enemy killing Goliath made for David. Strange thing, isn't it? For some reason, our greatest enemies were once our closest friends. Have you noticed that in life? Chapter 16, verse 21 reads, Saul loved David greatly. But our text tells us he now became his enemy. What went wrong? What was the turning point in Saul loving David to Saul becoming his enemy? Well, I suppose we read it there. Verse 8 spells it out pretty clearly. The turning point was whenever David became a threat to Saul's throne. What a terrible thing jealousy is. No wonder the Bible tells us jealousy is as cruel as the grave. I just read last week a famous preacher that we all know, that we all love, C.H. Spurgeon. Apparently, his contemporary clergymen ridiculed him. They were jealous of him. They had no time for him in his own day because he was a threat to their ministries. It's quite safe for you and I to speak of what a great preacher he was. He's not a threat to us. Well, that's the situation with Saul. It was okay for Saul as long as David was not a threat to the throne. But you see, that's what happens. The real test is, are we likely to lose anything through this person? Do you note also, time made Saul's hatred grow. Time. Time heals sores, but time does not heal sin. Got it? Do you notice the development in Saul's hatred to David? Verse 11. It's irrational and illogical. Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall with it. And David escaped his presence twice. Now, what is David doing? He's soothing his nerves. He's soothing his distressed spirit. And Saul wants to kill him. Madness personified. That's verse 11. Move on to verse 17. It goes from madness to verse 17. Premeditated. I will give my daughter Merib to him. But his design is that the Philistines will kill him. Premeditated. One thing to do something hastily. Another thing to plan and prepare murder. But that's a development. That's a development of his hatred to David. Time develops hatred. And then in verse 21, he uses his daughter as a bait. I'll give her to him in marriage, it is, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. I can't remember which one of the commentators that says Saul would make his own daughter a widow before she's even married. How hatred develops, we see it here. But then, thirdly, we notice Saul's hatred blinds him. Saul calls David his enemy, when David is actually a true friend. David honors Saul as king. David soothes his depression. David kills his enemies, the Philistines. He's a true friend of Saul. But Saul calls him an enemy. Now, that can be the same with you and me. How many sinners think God is their enemy? How many think Christ is their enemy? How many people think the church is their enemy? That Christians are their enemy? When actually, they're their dear, true, real friends. And the very fact that you run away from God testifies you are a true son of Adam. When God went to Adam in the Garden of Eden to tell him the good news that a Savior was going to come, what did Adam do? He ran away from the voice that was going to bring mercy. Certainly it was going to challenge him. Certainly it was going to say, what have you done? Certainly it was going to convict him of his sin. But it was all in order to say, but I'm going to send my son. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Well, nothing new. Now here's Saul, son of Adam, and he cannot stop himself hating David and attacking him. And the solemn thing is, after all his unsuccessful attempts, he pursues David for a further 7 years. What an awful thing a bitter spirit is. Christians should never entertain a bitter spirit, a jealous spirit, a hateful spirit. And do you know something else before we change the subject? Something about hatred. Maybe you noticed it as we read. Hatred breeds, develops, creates fear. Three times in this chapter, verse 12, verse 15, verse 29, we read about Saul being afraid. I think it's 7, if not 8 times in these chapters, we read that Saul became afraid. Isn't sin a strange thing? Why is Saul afraid? The more Saul hates, the more Saul is afraid. Do you notice that? It's worth noting. The more you detest, the more afraid you will become. It's a story of Saul's life. He was afraid. He feared. We'll come across it again, I'm sure. Why is that? Because the Bible says, fear has torment. The Bible's true. The Bible's real. The Bible's for today. The Bible's to instruct us today. It's not just to tell us about history. It's to instruct us for today. The same things are true. They're true of you. They're true of me in the Western world in the 21st century as they were true when David and Saul lived. The more Saul tries to turn Michal against David, the more she supports David. The more Saul tries to outwit the wisdom of David, the more David behaves himself more wisely. Verse 30. The more Saul tries to get rid of his fear, the more afraid he becomes. Verse 29. If you are here tonight and you're afraid of God, ask yourself, why? Why? And learn this. It's counterproductive to try and run away from God. It won't work. It won't work. It didn't work with Adam, and it won't work with one of his children to run away from God. Well, David kills Goliath, but it made him an enemy. But it made him other things. It made him friends. A false friend and a true friend. It obtained him the false friendship or love, if you like, of Saul's daughter, Michal. But is it true love? How can we tell true love? How can we distinguish true love from false love? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to compare the love of Michal with the love of Jonathan. Michal, first of all, her love for David. And as I said, it doesn't all come out in the chapter 18, but it does in the following chapters, it becomes clear. Michael's love for David was a love, first of all, of convenience. It was so suitable. It was so timely. She could use this. She could use David for her own ends. And she did. Or at least she tried very hard. False love. Not genuine love. Not real love. A love of convenience. Secondly, it was a love that faded with time. As time went on, her supposedly great love for David faded away. And during the time, they were years apart, and during these years of separation, she married another man. And you see, time is a test of whether love is genuine or not. I always remember hearing about, reading somewhere about absence. You can test true love or genuine love through absence. And the phrase went like this, the saying went like this. Absence is to love what wind is to fire. It quenches the small flame and it quickens the large flame. We'll say it again. Absence is to love what wind is to fire. Wind quenches a small flame. You have a little candle with a flame. You put it out in the wind, snuffs it out. Ah, but you've got a fire. And let the wind come to the fire. And what does the wind do to the fire? It quickens it. It enlarges it. And so one can judge genuine love by the wind of trouble coming by absence. Absence. Does it make the heart grow fonder? Or does the love fade? That's a test. Well, Michael's love failed the test at that point for sure. Thirdly, her supposed love for David was a love that bred disloyalty. Disloyalty to her existing legitimate relationships. Her relationship, for example, with her father. Her love for David made her disloyal to her father. There was no reason to be disloyal, for her to be disloyal to her father. She lied to him. She deceived him. And you see, there's a lesson to learn there. How does one treat the existing relationships? You have a young man, you have a young girl. They're thinking of courting, they're thinking of getting a husband and a wife. And they say, well, I wonder what kind of husband this boy will make. You can't tell because he hasn't been married before. So you say, well, what kind of husband will we make? Well, what questions do you ask? You ask, well, what kind of son was he? What's his relationship with his father? What's his relationship with his mother? And you ask a question, what kind of wife will this girl make? She's never been married before. Don't know if she'll be a good wife. Well, what kind of daughter was she? Was she faithful to her mother? Was she obedient to her father? That's the way you tell. Michael fails the test. Not genuine, not true, lasting love. And of course, fourthly, it was a love that slandered her lover. A love that slandered David just to get herself out of trouble. Now, whether we'll come across that later or not, but it's in the following chapters. True love protects. True love defends. The test of true love is when an enemy comes, when trouble comes, what's the response? What's the reaction? Michael's reaction was, oh, I'm going to save my own skin. And I'll slander David and I'll get out of trouble. But true love protects the object of love. True love doesn't slander. True love thinks not of itself. Corinthians 13 has it all, spells it all out there. So the love that Michael had for David was false. And if you're going to do anything for God, remember, it might make you, it may very well do what it did for David. It made you an enemy and it gave you a false friend. It's not new if that happens to you. It's not new. It's been going on for centuries. But thankfully, it can obtain, it can earn you, a true friend. And that's exactly what David has to say here about Jonathan. We all know about the love that David and Jonathan had together. Let's look at that kind of love. Was it genuine? Was it true? Well, if we saw that Michael's love was a love of convenience, Jonathan's love for David was so, so different. It was a love of inconvenience. He had absolutely nothing to gain by it. In fact, he had all to lose as a result of his friendship with David. We have to remember here, and it's very easy to forget it, who was Jonathan? He was Saul's son. So what did that mean? It meant Jonathan was going to be the next king, normally, the normal procedure. That David's to be the next king. What reason Jonathan had to be jealous, to hate David, stealing his throne? But Jonathan really does love David. He really does. You see, true love doesn't count the cost. Jonathan could be the next king. David's to be the next king. Jonathan had so much to lose. How inconvenient this friendship was for Jonathan. But it's genuine. It's real. And he doesn't think of that. There's one test. And then secondly, Jonathan's love for David was a love that made him faithful to his existing legitimate relationships. You remember how Michael's love for David made her disloyal to her existing relationship with her father. But it does the opposite for Jonathan. Jonathan still respects his father. Jonathan gives his father honor. And we can learn lessons here as well, can't we? Any love that creates disloyalty to an existing legitimate relationship is a questionable love. A very questionable love. Developing that very same theme. Thirdly, the love of Jonathan for David was a love that sought reconciliation, and that comes out in chapter 19, verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you." How different from Michael. Here is Jonathan, and he's trying to reconcile broken tension in the relationship. He's trying to help the situation. He's trying to bring love and forgiveness and peace. He's trying to strengthen relationships. Genuine love. True love. That's what it is. Jonathan tries to heal the relationship while Michael turns against her father. True love, you see, doesn't seek enemies. It doesn't seek to make divisions. True love seeks to unite, seeks to bring together. True love seeks to heal. True love seeks to be a blessing. And then fourthly, and very probably most importantly of all, Jonathan's love for David was a love which increased with trouble. As trouble came into his life, the love for David grew. It did the very opposite of Michael's love. It grew. You see, they establish a covenant in verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved them as his own soul. But if you go to chapter 20, verse 16, you find that the covenant between David and Jonathan is renewed. And if you go to chapter 23, verse 18, you find the covenant is being renewed again. And you ask a question, why? What's the occasion? Well, the occasion is trouble. More trouble for David. More trouble for Jonathan. And it can all be solved if they just break up the relationship. But no, you see, it's genuine love. It's true love. The covenant is renewed when the battle is at its height and the war is at its thickest. The covenant of relationship of love is renewed. Well, are there not lessons for us to learn from that? But what I want to end with is this. What a picture. What a picture we can draw from this of Christ's love for sinners. What a picture. That covenant was first of all made when David was in exile. And confirmed when trouble drew. How inconvenient. What about Christ's love for sinners? How inconvenient, we might say. How untimely, we might say. What do we read in, what did we read a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 5? When did Christ die for sinners? When they were beginning to seek God, was it? Did Christ die for sinners when sinners began to get serious about their eternal destiny? Was that when Christ died for sinners? When did Christ go through the agonies of Calvary? Was it when he saw them turning over a new leaf and struggling to get back to God? No, no, no. When did Christ die for sinners? While they were yet sinners, wallowing in their sin, Christ died for good people? No, Christ died for the ungodly. Wouldn't you say, well, Christ, if you're going to go through all that pain, if it's going to be that inconvenient for you, at least die for the best of society. But no, he dies for the ungodly. Why? Because his love is real. His love is genuine. His love is for sinners. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. Real love, genuine love, true love. And it's not as if Christ fell out with the Father, whose law was unsuccessful, we might say. It united Christ and the Father. I don't know if we can say closer together. I don't think we can say that with the Godhead. They're always as close together. But the Father was so pleased with the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he says. And isn't it a terrible indictment on sinners? When they hear the gospel, and when you explain the gospel to people, and they say, yes, I agree with all that, but it's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for something else. Eh? And God says, I'm satisfied. I'm well, well pleased with what my Son has done. Why are you not happy? Why won't you receive him? Why won't you accept Christ? I'm well pleased. I'm the one that's been offended. It's my law that's been broken. It's my name that's been dishonored. And I'm pleased with Christ. His sacrifice satisfies me. Why doesn't it satisfy you? Some question to be answered, doesn't it? Isn't it? What reconciliation Christ's death brought. The terminology in the Bibles reconciled the world to God. He's reconciling sinners to God. Do you know why the gospel is good news? Do you know what the good news actually is? The good news is it's all been done. There's nothing to do. There's nothing you can do to reconcile you to God. Maybe you've been convicted of your sin. And you say, well, I need to be reconciled to God. What am I to do to be reconciled to God? Well, you read your Bible, and what you'll find is God is reconciled to sinners. Through Christ, of course. But through Christ, in Christ, he is reconciled to sinners. There's nothing to do. Christ has done it all at a place called Calvary. Reconciling the world to himself. And lastly, the love of Christ for sinners was a love that continued during the most awful troubles. They say that in mercy, out of love, the Father hid the full horrors of Calvary, the full pain that he was to suffer. They hid it. He hid it from his son until Gethsemane. And it was at Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That was the effect of Christ first realizing what he actually had to go through on the cross. When God would shut himself off from him. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. There's love. Not just love for sinners, love for the Father. What love. What tremendous love. But you see, the love for Christ had for sinners, you would think when he would come to earth and when he knew he was going to have to suffer at the end, would it not be natural for Christ to have thought to himself, well, I'm coming here, I'm going to that cross for these people. They must be lovely people. They must be. If I have to suffer all that for them, they must be worth it. And then he meets them. And then he sees them. What are they? Worms of the dust. And what was his reaction? Was his reaction, well, I'm not going through with it. No, no, no. John 13:1. Having begun to love them, he loved them to the very end, even after discovering what they were like. He loved them to the end. That's real love. That's genuine love. That's the love of Christ. And that's the love that is presented in the everlasting gospel to sinners. That's the love which Christ has commanded and instructed his ministers, his servants, to publish everywhere throughout the whole wide world. Go tell every creature the good news. God is reconciled to sinners in Christ through Jesus. May you and may I and may every one of us lay hold of Christ in the gospel. His love for sinners is great. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.